Gene mentioned it's kind of a picture postcard out there today. You guys remember postcards? You know, back when we had this thing called the United States Postal Service, and you would write a letter, and then they would mail it and deliver it for you in a postcard. You know, that's just a smaller version of a letter. I mean, I know we still have the Postal Service, but now all they do is bring junk mail because everybody emails. It's not their fault. It's the computer. So anyway, postcards, you know, short letters, just kind of, you're on vacation, you just want to send a quick note of greeting, you don't have a lot to say, so you just write it on the back of the card, drop it in the mail, send it on its way. You know, most of the New Testament is letters, a lot of them written by the Apostle Paul, and they didn't have a postal service per se, but that was how they communicated, was write something out on a scroll, probably, you deliver it, give it to a messenger who was going to take ship to the place where you were going to deliver that message. Well, we also have some postcards in the New Testament, at least that's what I call them. Towards the end of the New Testament, we have four books, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude, which are, they're such small books of the Bible that they don't even have chapters. Just a single chapter, just verses. And, well, we're at a point in our schedule here. As I was putting the fall schedule together, we finished the marriage series last week. We had our mission emphasis Sunday on November 30. Advent begins. We start talking about Christmas. So I found myself with this two-week window of I needed to choose something to preach on. And I thought, well, I will pick one of those postcards, and we'll just emphasize that for the next couple of weeks. And so Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, or Jude, I picked Jude. I don't know why. I'll be honest, I didn't know much about Jude when I picked it. It's the last book before Revelation, the second to the last book in the Bible. That's about what I knew. One scholar I listened to this week called Jude perhaps the most neglected book in the New Testament, which probably explains why I didn't know much about it. And there are several reasons Jude is an often neglected book. One thing is it's quite short, just 25 verses. For another thing, we're not sure who it was written to. We know it was written by a fellow named Jude, but we're not sure who he was writing to. It addresses a particular controversy within the church, but we don't know much about that controversy other than the information that the book itself provides. And more than that, it's kind of a dark book. One of its primary themes is judgment. There's this controversy, and Jude has some harsh words to say about the ones causing that controversy. So the images are rather strong. It's not a book on first glance that gives you a lot of warm fuzzies. And yet for all of that, this book has some of the most beautiful statements about God's sustaining grace in all of the Bible. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, "The Bible is alive, it speaks to me. It has feet, it chases after me. And it has hands, it grabs hold of me." And I thought of that quote this week as I was studying the book of Jude, because I sort of feel like the book of Jude has taken hold of me, that it's been chasing after me this week. My hope is, after spending 2 weeks in it, you'll feel the same way. The Bible is alive, and it's speaking to you through Jude. So we're going to read the book of Jude. I'm going to read it in its entirety. How often do you get to say, "I went to church and read an entire book of the Bible today"? It's just 25 verses, so we're just going to read it all. We're going to have it up on the screen, so you can follow along there if you want. But I'm going to encourage you, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and pick it up and open it up. The book of Jude is easy to find. Just go to the back, find the book of Revelation, go to the beginning of Revelation, and there's Jude. 25 verses, we're going to read it, and I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through this little postcard from God. So here's what it says. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, and they are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these He's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the day of salvation. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and slander celestial beings. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! For they have taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His angels, His holy ones, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly and all the ungodly acts that they've done in that ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These men are grumblers and fault finders, and they follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained but corrupted flesh. And now to Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. So let me give you a little background on this little letter. We're going to start with who the letter's from. Go back to verse 1. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So the author of this book is a man named Jude. Jude is the English version of the Greek name Judas, which in turn is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Judah. There are 8 different individuals named Judas or Jude or Judah in the New Testament. The most well-known of those 8 is probably Judas Iscariot, the apostle who betrayed our Lord. Pretty obvious, this isn't that Judas. Probably because of the infamy associated with the name Judas that most English versions go with Jude. And Jude identifies himself here as the brother of James. Now, in all likelihood, this James is the author of the book by the same name. One of the leaders, one of the early leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And James was also the half-brother of Jesus. Which means Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. And so right away, one of the first things that we learn about Jude is that Jude is a humble man. And think about that. He shares DNA with the Word of God made flesh. He used to sit across the breakfast table from the line of the tribe of Judah. His dad used to say, "Don't make me stop this donkey and come back there and quiet you down to Jude and the light of the world." That probably didn't happen. I mean, he's the brother of Jesus, and yet look what he says about himself. I am His servant. I am His slave. I mean, if ever there was an opportunity to name drop, you know, say, well, you ought best listen to me because, you know, well, I'm Jesus' brother. Jude could have done that here. But he doesn't. He identifies himself as Jesus' slave. Verse 3, he explains why he's writing this letter. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. See, Jude wanted to write about the salvation that we share. He wanted to write a little gospel celebration, you know. Just write a little letter to encourage these folks in Jesus and say, let's savor this grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. But he realized that there was something he needed to address. Instead of just celebrating the grace of Jesus, he needed to stop and say, hey, I want to encourage you to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. The faith is at risk, and so Jude urges them to fight for it. Verse 4 gives a little bit of a picture of what's going on. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And they're godless men who changed the grace of our Lord into a license for immorality. They deny Jesus Christ, their only sovereign and Lord. See, the faith is at risk because there are false teachers that have slipped in to the fellowship of this church. We don't even know where this church is, but there are false teachers that have slipped in and they've begun to use the grace, this wonderful grace of God, this gospel that Jesus has saved us apart from any good work in ourselves. And they're saying, well, it doesn't matter what you do. You now have a license to sin, a license for immorality. So they've slipped into this church and they're starting to water down the gospel. They're denying that Jesus is sovereign, that He's Lord, that He has a right to kind of speak into the way you live. And so the faith is at risk. And Jude has a big problem with this. Like a big problem. So the next 16 verses or so are basically an explanation of what needs to happen to these individuals. He starts comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah, to the angels who fell out of heaven, to Cain who murdered his brother. He calls them clouds without rain, autumn trees without fruit. And so the main idea of this letter is that we must defend the faith against error. We need to fight for the truth of the gospel. We need to resist efforts to water the gospel down. We need to wage battle in our own hearts for ongoing belief in Jesus. And what that looks like, Jude gets to at the end of the letter. Verses 20 through 23. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. This is the main thrust of this letter. Jude wants us, wants this church he's writing to contend for the faith. To stand firm on the truth of Jesus Christ. To fight to remain in Christ's love. Keep yourself in Christ's love. And build yourself up in the faith. Pray. Have mercy on those who doubt. Next week, we're going to dig into what this looks like. Next week, we're going to talk about how we can wage the war for ongoing belief. Next week, we're going to talk about this main part of the letter. These will be the verses that we'll focus on. But today, I want to pull us out to the edges. Before we talk about the main part of the letter, I want us to look at the verses that bracket it. The very first verse and then the very last two verses. Because these verses, I believe, give us an important foundation for waging the battle of faith. Before calling us to contend, Jude first invites us to contemplate. Before urging us to stand firm for the faith, he says, first, I want to remind you of where you stand. And so let's consider the first verse, Jude 1b. That's the second phrase. So right after introducing himself, Jude writes this. To those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. This is the dear brothers and sisters part of the letter. You know, nearly every letter in the New Testament has words similar to this at its beginning. Not exactly the same words, but nearly every letter begins this way. Just like if you were writing a letter, nobody does it with email anymore, but if you were writing a letter, you'd say, you know, dear mom and dad, or something like that. That's what this is. It's pretty familiar. It's easy to overlook this part of the letter. In a way, it reminds me of the speech the flight attendant makes before the plane takes off. You know that speech? I don't fly very often, but I know this speech, right? They get on the microphone and it's sort of crackly, and they explain what to do in case of an emergency, that the emergency exits can be found here and here and here, and an oxygen mask will drop down, and here's how you put it on. And in the event that we need to put the oxygen mask on, you should secure your own before helping any small child secure theirs, because you might pass out and die before you can help the child. They don't say that, but that's what's implied. And in case we land in water, which means we're all in big trouble anyway, but if we do, your seat can be used as a flotation device, etc. I don't fly that much, but I know that speech, right? I've heard it a few times, and I'll be honest with you, when I do fly and the flight attendant has to go through the speech, I don't pay a lot of attention. And I've observed most of the other people on the plane, they don't pay a lot of attention to that speech. You would think they're kind of explaining what to do in order to save your life in case of an emergency. You'd think we'd be interested. But for the most part, the poor flight, it's just background noise. It's part of the routine of flying. It's just something they need to say. And so the flight attendant talks, and we all get those last minute texts in or whatever on our phone before they make us shut those off. Sometimes we can treat the beginning of a New Testament letter like that speech by the flight attendant. It's just background noise. It's just sort of, it's familiar territory. And we move on to get to the heart of the letter. Well, not today. Today I want us to consider this opening line from Jude, because it's profound. Here, Jude gives us a description of who we are as Christians. And if we're going to stand firm for the faith, then we need to understand what God does for us. Jude reminds us of the gospel before he calls us to contend for the gospel. And so this letter, again, is addressed to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Called, loved, and kept. That's what I want you to remember today. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called, you are loved, and you are kept. And we'll start with called. Sinclair Ferguson says about this word, called, that it is the single most used one-word description of a Christian in the Bible. In other words, when the Bible wants to describe someone who belongs to Jesus and it's got just one word to do it, this is the word it likes to use. If you are a Christian, this is the theological explanation for how you became one. If you are a Christian, you were called. Biblically, theologically speaking, you are not a Christian because you asked Jesus into your heart. You are not a Christian because you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are not a Christian because you've repented of your sins. Not first and foremost, anyway. Biblically and theologically speaking, it's more correct to say that you were able to do all of those things because God first called you. And it's only because of God's call in your life that you're willing to ask Jesus into your heart. It's only because of God's call in your life that you're able to believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's only because of God's call in your life that you are willing to repent of your sin. The emphasis, the accent is on the divine initiative. Before we came to God, God came to us. His call precedes our belief, and it has to be that way, because apart from His awakening call in our lives, we are utterly unable to believe. Consider this familiar passage from Ephesians 2. In fact, Becky read to us from Ephesians 2. She started at verse 4, kind of the celebration of what God has done in our lives. Here are the first three verses that explain why that had to happen. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. It's a description of your life prior to Jesus. And what were you? You were dead. You weren't able to believe in Jesus. You weren't able to call on God. You were dead. Spiritually dead. Unable in your own to act in any way. So you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, verse 2, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work and those who are disobedient. So who's Paul talking about? Who lived like this? Well, verse 3, all of us. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, unable, in no position at all, to call on God. We were lost, we were dead, we were destined for destruction. Tell verse 4, my favorite word, but, that great biblical word, but God, who's rich in mercy, came, and then the verses that Becky read, and He acted to save us. See, we were dead. Unless God comes and wakes us up, unless God calls us to Himself, there's no hope of any of us belonging to Jesus Christ. So now, think about where you would be without this call in your life. Think about what your life would be like if God, in His mercy, had not called you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was London's great preacher in the 19th century. Speaking from this passage, he said this. It's a great quote, little 19th century English here, but bear with me. He said, "Let me refresh your memories with your calling. Was there not a day, the mementos of which you fondly cherish, when you were called from death unto life? Fly back now to that day and the hour if you can. If not, light upon the season thereabouts. When the great transaction took place in which you were made Christ forever by the voluntary surrender of yourself to Him." Well, in looking back, does it not strike you that your calling must have been of divine origin? The text says God called you. Does not your experience prove the same? How gracious that calling must have been, since it came to you from God, came to you irresistibly, came to you with such personal demonstration. What grace was here? What was there in you to suggest the motive why God should call you? Oh, beloved, we can hardly ask you that question without a tear rising in our own eye. Should not this calling of ours evoke our most intense gratitude, our most earnest love? And I'll put the end of this quote up on the screen. Oh, if He had not called thee, where hadst thou been tonight? In other words, if God didn't call you, where would you be right now? Chances are you wouldn't be here. Right? You'd be in bed, probably. Something. Or maybe, and here, honestly, if you don't know if God has called you, if you're here and you're not sure if God has called you, maybe today is the day He's calling you. And maybe that's why you're here today. So that you will hear His voice. But if you're a Christian, think about that. Where would you be if He had not called you? Who am I? Go on, Spurgeon says, who am I? What should I have been if the Lord in mercy had not stopped me in my mad career? This was a kind and gracious call when we consider what we might have been. Where would you be if God had not called? Some of you have stories. I mean, some of you, you know where your mad career was taking you. When God stepped in and He called and He stopped and He turned you around. Some of you can tell tales of dark places you were rescued from by the Savior. And some of us, you know, like me, who've been in the church most of our lives, you know, we have more pedestrian stories. Still, it isn't too hard to imagine where we would be if Jesus had not called us. I mean, I used to think, you know, man, I wish I had a better story. You know, I wish I had a story to tell of how Jesus said, well, what a stupid thing to wish for. I don't want to wish that there were more sin in my life. John Piper tells a story about an elder in his church who gave a testimony. The testimony went like this. The Lord saved me from a life of drugs, adultery, and crime when I was 6 years old. Thank God for that, right? Isn't that what, when we baptize children here, isn't that what we pray will happen to them? That God will intervene and save them early in life so that they don't have to experience some of the mad career?
of sin and darkness. So this is the first thing Jude wants us to contemplate, relish. We have been called. We have been called. God stepped in when we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, and He awakened us to His love. We have been called. And second, we are loved. If you are a Christian, then you are loved by God. This is so significant, so important, and I know you've heard it before. I mean, we all know John 3:16. We all know God so loved the world, you know, and I'm in the world, so that means He must have loved me. We all know Jesus loves me, this I know. We can all sing that. We can all, pretty much all of us are pretty, we're able to write in a card, hey, Jesus loves you. We can walk up to somebody and say, hey, remember, God loves you. We're good at that. We know that. And yet, as much as we know all of this, it's sometimes hard to feel like God really loves me. It's hard to rest secure in that love. Many of us, sometimes in different seasons of our lives, we think hard thoughts about the Father. You know, He's tolerating me. He's frustrated with me. He's eager to catch me doing something wrong so He can squash me like a bug. We talk about a God of love, but in our deepest, darkest part of our hearts, we picture an angry, wrathful, distant God. And if that's the way you feel about God today, if that's the picture you have of Him, well then, God the Father would like to have a word with you. 1 John 4 puts it like this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you are struggling to accept God's love, if you're having a hard time believing that God loves you in a specific and personal way right now, don't look inside yourself. Don't look at your heart. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at the cross. Look at Calvary. And then look behind the cross to the God who sent His only beloved Son into the world to bear a punishment He did not earn for Himself, but on our behalf, and understand how much and how deeply God loves you. God loves us with such an intense and personal love that He poured out the wrath and justice that we deserved on a Son He loved deeply so that He could redeem and reconcile us to Himself and adopt us as His sons and daughters. If you are a Christian, you are loved. And we need to replace those wrong thoughts about an angry and vindictive God with thoughts that the Father is gracious and good at all times. He has our best interest at heart. At all the days of our lives, He rejoices over us to do us good. In all things, He loves us with a personal and particular affection. John Owen, the Puritan preacher and writer from the 17th century, he wrote, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is to not believe that He loves you." If you want to break God's heart, doubt His love. Every Christian can and must and should say, "I am loved by God." And if you don't say that, you grieve the heart of God. God loves you. God loves you. He really loves you. And so Jude wants us to know that we are called. God took the initiative. He wants us to know that we're loved. And third, He wants us to know that we are kept. His call kind of brings us back to that moment when He first spoke into our lives. His love is right now. He's sustaining and keeping us by His love. Now this keeping looks towards the future. The past, the present, and now the future. He gives us assurance of His ongoing provision and protection in our lives. Here's where the context of the rest of the letter helps give this word "kept" a certain depth and meaning. Remember what this letter is about, what I explained this letter is about. It's about contending for the faith in the midst of controversy and error. These people, this church that Jude's writing to, are seeing friends fall away from the faith. They're seeing false teachers rise up in their midst and proclaim a cheap gospel. And so they're seeing people ensnared in doubt and disbelief and error. And you look at some of the examples Jude uses. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about Cain. He talks about Balaam. He talks about this Korah who rebelled against Moses. All of these examples of people who sort of shipwrecked, stepped on landmines in their faith and kind of fell away. And so the question is, how are the people in this church going to keep their faith? How are they going to avoid making shipwreck of their own faith like these others have done? And the answer is, it's not about them keeping the faith so much as it is about the God who's keeping them. The initiative, the keeping, lies with God before it lies with us. I've been quoting some old, dead guys in this sermon. Let me quote one more. A fellow named Richard Sibbes, who wrote a great book, a classic book called The Bruised Reed. He says, as we say of the mother and the child, both hold. But the safety of the child is that the mother holds him. You see, there's human responsibility. We're going to talk about that next week. We need to do our part to keep ourselves in God's love. We need to build ourselves up in the faith. We need to pray. There are things we can do to contend for the faith and keep our hearts right with God. But before there's human responsibility, there's the divine initiative. Like a baby on its mother's shoulder that sort of clings to mama's garment, right? The baby's holding on, but it's not because the baby's holding on that the baby's kept safe, right? It's because mama's got her arms around him. And so we hold on to God and we cling to God, but it's not because we've got a hold of Him, it's because He has a hold of us that we know we're secure. The one who called us and the one who loves us will also keep us and preserve us. And so from the beginning of the book, now we can go to the end. Verse 24, perhaps the most beautiful doxology in all of Scripture. Jude writes, now to Him who's able to what? Keep you. Now to Him who's able to keep you from falling, present you before His glorious presence without fault, with great joy. This is the God who keeps. This is the God who has a hold on us. It's a dangerous journey. We're at risk of falling. There are people who've fallen away, Israelites who've stumbled in the desert, and we wonder, will we make it? And the answer Jude gives is yes, and it's due to Him. He's the one who's able to keep us from falling. His love and my love are different. I wish it weren't so, but it's true. His love and my love are different. His love is fixed. He's fixed His love on me. My love fluctuates. Because of sin, because of who I am, my love runs hot and cold. My love fluctuates. And sometimes when my love fluctuates, I'm tempted to think God's love for me now is fluctuating as well, but it's not so. My love fluctuates, but His love is fixed. And so when my grip on Him is loosened, His grip is still tight. It's not dependent on my love for Him. It's dependent on His love for me. And the God who keeps us is able to keep us from falling. He's able to hold on to me so that I can sing to this day until the end of days through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. His grace that'll bring me home. And we're still not done. Now, not only can He keep us from falling, but He'll also present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now think about that. What do you know about God's presence? Adam fled from the presence of God. Moses had to hide his face from the presence of God. Isaiah walked into the temple, saw the Lord high and lifted up. He cried out, woe is me, I'm doomed in the presence of God. Job groveled in dust and ashes. He repented when he came face to face with the presence of God. John in the book of Revelation fell down as though he were dead in the presence of God. What do we know about the presence of God? Human beings, people like you and I, sinful human beings, we are not safe in the presence of God. And yet now here He says He is able to keep us from falling and to present us before His glorious presence without fault. Help me out. How is that possible? How is that possible? If for God to take a sinner like me, so filled with sin and error and wrong, and put me... He's talking about the great day of judgment here. He's talking about the end of time when everyone will stand before the judgment throne of God. And he's saying that you, as a Christian, who are called and loved, he will keep you and he will present you faultless before that throne. How is that possible? It's only possible because of what Jesus has done. It's only possible because of the cross. It's only possible because Jesus has taken our error and He's taken our sin and He's given to us instead His righteousness. And we sing, "Amazing Grace." It's not a strong enough word, is it? Amazing. And we're still not done yet. "With great joy." Well, I guess. With great joy. When Jesus keeps us and preserves us and by His grace brings us home, there will be great joy. You will experience great joy. The angels in heaven will experience great joy. God on the throne will experience great joy when He brings us home. Those He's called and loved and kept, He will take great satisfaction in our salvation. So listen, this is great news. There's no better news. No news you receive this week will be better news than this. You are called by God. You are loved by God. And you will be kept by God. There's no better news than this. No better news than this exists. And whatever bad news you get this week, whatever that might be, put it in the context of this good news. This good news will prepare you and sustain you for the worst news you will hear this week. This is the good news that we need to contemplate and savor and build our lives upon. Next week we'll talk about fighting the fight of the faith. We'll talk about what we can do to keep our faith strong in spite of the dangers, toils, and snares. But before we contend, we must contemplate. Before we do our part, we must recognize what great power God is already exercising on our behalf. And so finally, appropriately, Jude transitions to worship. Because there's only one proper response to these stunning realities. The last verse of the book reads like this: "Now to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." God does all the calling. He does all the loving. He does all the keeping. He deserves all the glory. God has acted to rescue us from a judgment we so richly deserved. He called us. He loved us. He will present us faultless before His presence at the end. To Him be the glory. Now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we do stand amazed at Your gospel. Your amazing grace that You would come to us when we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, that You stopped us in our mad career. And You love us. And so help us to rest secure in that calling, in that love. Know that You will keep us. By grace, You will safely lead us home. And whatever we face this week, whatever trials we encounter, let us put it in the context of these unshakable truths that You call us, You love us, and You keep us. Praise be to You, Lord Jesus. All glory, honor, and majesty belong to You. Amen.